Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, that's what we're here to talk about with you. And we can discuss those things, maybe get some answers for you, maybe not. If not, we can at least get some discussion on the table on things that you're curious about. Maybe someone else will know something they can tell us here. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I have one announcement to make to our listeners in the Portland, Oregon area. Portland and Southern Washington. And that is that I haven't been in your area for a while, but I come there usually on a semi-regular basis. Well, I'll be there this weekend, and this is short notice. I mentioned it a few days ago, but this was decided at somewhat short notice just last week. It is announced at the website, but I won't be at McMinnville this Friday, as I usually am when I come down, but I will be at in Camas, Washington on Saturday night. So if you're free Saturday night, would like to come out, we have an open Bible discussion. It's held at the Camas Community Church. I'm sorry, it's Calvary Community Church in Camas. There's a lot of C's there. Calvary Community Church in Camas. And the address and a map to it is found at our website. Perhaps you don't need that, but you can find it. It's 7 o'clock this Saturday night at the Calvary Community Church in Camas. I'll be there, Lord willing, and you can be there too. Now, I will be sharing in McMinnville on Sunday morning, but not at a regular church, sort of a smaller meeting. And I don't have many details about that. But if you live in McMinnville and you want to contact George Humley about that, he could tell you what you need to know about that. That's Sunday morning in McMinnville. But Saturday night in Camas at the Calvary Community Church, 7 o'clock. That's where I'll see some of you there. Let's talk to Gunther from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Or first today. I actually had a morning program, so this is next for me. Gunther, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Thank you for having me. I wonder if you could chat. I mean, I'm a Christian. I read the Bible, and I know that Jesus is the way, the truth, the way, and the life, the only way. But I have some friends who always ask me about, could you share some light about the devil? I know, he was a beautiful angel, and there's a lot of things in the Bible about the devil, but could you share a little light on it with the free will and the devil, or how much the devil is involved in, let's say, in a child murderer or any other heavy stuff what people do, and how is it, I mean, God gives us the free will, and how much is the devil involved in our free will? Or is he involved? Maybe you could share a little light on that.
Well, it says in Ephesians chapter 2 that the devil is that spirit that is at work in the children of disobedience. So there is a spirit working in those who are disobedient to God. Those, like you mentioned, child murderers and so forth. There's a demonic spirit who is Satan. And so he is involved influencing people who do not belong to Christ. Now, he also attacks Christians. We know that Paul said that there was a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him, lest he should be exalted above measure. And Peter told us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he says that we should be sober and vigilant, because the devil, like a roaring lion, is roaming about seeking whom he may devour. So we're told to watch out for him. And so the devil does afflict us, and he does tempt us. Those are the things the devil does. We have free will in the sense that we can look to God for help. And if we do, God will give us help. If we don't look to God, then we'll probably fall prey to the devil's devices. There is, in the Bible, the suggestion that we're at war. We're involved in a warfare against spiritual powers, including the devil himself. And that warfare is a warfare of keeping the faith and keeping obedient to God in spite of temptations and deceptions of the enemy trying to get us to go the other way. So when people do what is wrong, they are succumbing to the devil's temptations. They're succumbing to the devil's devices. people don't have to do that, but people without Christ don't really have very much in the way of resources to resist him. But as Christians, we do. So, you know, the devil is involved. If that's what your question is, how much involved is the devil?
Involved, yeah, like with, the, you know, like with, is it, if a guy makes, let's say, okay, I'm going to, you know, okay, they, okay, I'm not, but I'm just saying, let's say I am really jealous, and my wife, I'm going to kill my wife because of my jealousy. Now, that's, I did that free will. Is that a free will, or the devil kind of had something to do with that too?
Well, the devil might have something to do with it. Also, your flesh, your own sinful nature has something to do with that. I mean, people are selfish, and they do foolish and evil things. Because that spring out of their own nature, out of their own evil desires. It says in James, every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and tested and so forth. And so, you know, we have evil in us, in our nature. And
without,
that evil, that even without the devil's help,
without,
we can do a lot of nasty things.
More or less, if we don't have God, then probably we are more vulnerable. That's correct.
Well, yes. I mean, if we don't have God, we don't really have the resources to overcome sin in our lives. We are slaves of sin. And the Bible says that Jesus was sent to save us from our sins. That's what it said. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. People cannot be saved from their own sinfulness and from living a life of total selfishness and self-destruction and destroying other people and relationships around us unless we have a Savior who will deliver us from those patterns of life that are destroying us and alienating us from God. So Jesus has come to save us from that. And what that means is that he gives us power to resist temptation. He gives us power to do what is right and to obey his words. And unless somebody has a Savior, like unless someone has Jesus to do that, they are trapped in their sins and they can't really stop sinning. They may be able to resist certain sins. Even a person who's not a Christian might resist an urge to kill his wife.
Yeah.
But if a man goes through with it and does kill his wife, well, he's acting out his own sinful nature. Now, there is such a thing as demon possession, and there are demon-possessed people. So, I mean, in some cases, people who do those kinds of criminal acts might be demon-possessed, but we couldn't assume it to be true necessarily. But there's the devil, but the devil's not the only problem we have. We have problems with the devil. We have problems with our own sinful nature that's in us. And we also have problems with the world outside of us that's seeking to influence us in the wrong direction. So it's the world and the flesh and the devil are our three main challenges. And the devil's part of that triad.
Mm.
All right?
Yeah, maybe just quick... let's say if God is God, would have got rid of the devil. Let's say he wouldn't be around. Of course, I shouldn't ask that question. Let's say the devil wouldn't be around. We would still be in this kind of bad decision that the world is right now?
I don't know. I don't know if the devil was completely gone. Whether we, in our fallen condition, would still just make trouble for ourselves. We probably would, because even without the devil, we're still self-centered. And it's our self-centeredness that causes conflicts in relationships and things like that. Okay. The devil, no doubt, tempts us to do specific evil acts and tempts us to depart from God and to not believe and not to trust God and so forth. But even without him, we would still be the people we are, which is not good people.
Thank you very much, Steve. Thanks. I hope I can, because I have friends, they always ask me about the devil and stuff, and I just could not get a correct something out of the Bible. It says the devil is there, but all right, I have a little insight now.
Okay, Gunther, thanks for your call.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to, next is Jason calling from Bessemer. What's that from? New somewhere. Bessemer, my call screening software doesn't show the state you're calling from.
Oh, North Carolina.
North Carolina. Sorry about that. Hi, Jason.
Hey, it's good to talk to you.
Yeah.
I need to see if you have any advice on a situation. A coworker asked me today if I had any out-of-body experiences, and I told him no, because I haven't. And I really wasn't sure what to say. I asked him. He said that part of his body goes out of him, and he can see himself or hear himself or something, and then it goes back in. And he said
on what kind of occasions does that happen to him?
Well, I asked him, you know, if that happens at a certain time, and he said no, it just happens and it doesn't last long. And I asked him if he had any, it was in the occult or anything, you know, Ouija boards and stuff like
mm-hmm.
that.
Mm-hmm.
And he said no, he hadn't been doing any of that stuff like that. So I really wasn't sure what to tell him. Because I wasn't sure. Was that a sure? Do you think it's a sure sign of demonic stuff?
Not a sure sign, but it certainly is one possible explanation. I mean, there are certain demonic cults that practice astral projection and out-of-body experience, and I believe that it's no doubt a delusion. I believe it's probably a hallucination induced by something. In some cases, perhaps demons. It's not impossible, though, for a person to be out of their body, because Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that he knew a man who, he said, had seen visions up in heaven. And he said whether he was in the body or out of the body, Paul said, I don't know. He said only God knows whether it was in the body or out of the body.
Oh, okay.
But in saying that, it's clear that Paul was at least open to the possibility that it might have been an out-of-body experience,
right.
Because he wasn't sure that it wasn't. So, at least in Paul's theology, it was possible for a person to be out of the body. But that would, I mean, in his case, it was an extremely special instance where he's caught up in the third heaven as an apostle and received special revelations. Your friend, I assume, is not claiming to be receiving revelations from Jesus Christ and being caught up into heaven.
No, he doesn't know what it is.
Right, so where there is a genuine phenomenon, I would imagine extremely rare, where people can be caught up by God into heaven out of the body. I mean, John also had visions where he was caught up into heaven. And whether he really was out of his body or not, we don't know, and maybe he doesn't know either. But it seemed to him that he was. And so, you know, whether a person's in the body or out of the body, they can't always tell. But it's possible that the devil would counterfeit that experience with certain people in order to deceive them. Like I said, there are religions like Ekankar where they actually practice astral projection, deliberately. And that is, I consider to be, no doubt, a demonic phenomenon, though I don't profess to know everything about that. I think it's also possible a person could be having hallucinations that aren't demonic. I mean, their mind can be imagining things vividly. Or they might even be having some problems with their brain function so that, you know, they're seeing things that aren't there. And they think they're seeing their own body from an external vantage point. There's all kinds of things, ways it can go. But it's not the kind of thing I would feel comfortable about. You know, I mean, it does sound like, since it's not something glorifying Christ, I don't think it's a supernatural experience from God. And therefore, if it's supernatural, then I'm inclined to believe it would be of a demonic character than anything else.
Yeah, the only thing that concerned me, which I wasn't sure, I didn't want to really say if it was demonic or not because I wasn't sure, but the only thing that concerned me was, and I don't know if this is really holds any weight, but he really likes horror movies. You know, I mean, I don't know if that could affect him. I know there's some occult stuff in horror movies, like Jason.
Yeah.
Favorite movie.
Really?
Yeah, and we kind of had a discussion about zombies and stuff. I mean, I don't know. Other than that, he seemed to be pretty, you know, pretty clean.
Yeah, well, a person can have those kinds of things happen to him as taking the form of an attack from the enemy,
mm-hmm.
or whether they've done anything or not. I mean, there are people who definitely are not involved in the occult who have experiences where they feel like they're being physically oppressed even by the devil. Even as they lie in their bed, they feel there's a presence on top of them and so forth.
Yeah.
This I would take to be just an attack that the devil's bringing against them to try to scare them or deceive them or something like that.
Right.
It doesn't always mean that they have a demon themselves or that they have done something wrong.
Okay.
I mean, but yeah, I don't know how to analyze his situation. I don't know enough about it.
Okay.
But yeah, I would say it sounds like something that I'd be somewhat alarmed about if it were happening to me.
Right. Okay. All right. That that'll help. I'll probably just ask him to really. I guess a good thing will be just to really do some prayer about it. Maybe he can.
Is he a Christian?
Well, he claims to be, but I don't think he's really fully surrendered.
Does he say that these experiences are troubling to him?
No, I don't think they bother him. Well, they bother him maybe a little bit because he has, you know, about them, but I don't think they really bother him much.
Mm. Well, you could ask him if he'd like for you to pray with him about it. He might not, but yeah, praying for him or praying with him might get some kind of manifestation.
Okay, yeah, that'd be good. I think he'll be open to that, so.
Okay, Jason.
Thanks a lot, Steve.
All right. God bless you.
You too.
Thanks. Bye. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Carolyn from Las Vegas, Nevada. Carolyn, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. Thank you for taking my call. I have a question on who the two witnesses are in Revelations 11, and who is I? Who is the person they're talking about? Who are the two witnesses? And
what do you mean, I?
Well, I will give them power.
Well, that would be God. God gives them power.
Okay.
Yeah.
And then who are the two witnesses that he's given this power to? Prophesized in...
Depending on which way you look at the book of Revelation, some people see the book of Revelation as a prophecy about the future. That is something that hasn't happened yet. And those who see it that way believe that the two witnesses will be two individuals that will appear in Jerusalem and will prophesy there for 3.5 years. And then they'll be persecuted and killed by the beast. And then after 3.5 days, they'll rise from the dead and ascend into heaven as everyone looks on. Now, that's taking a more or less literal take on the passage. I don't necessarily see Revelation as written in literal language. I see it written in visions that are symbolic. But those who take such a view as that, they either think they know who those witnesses will be, or they just feel like, you know, we don't know because they haven't come yet. We'll know who they are when they come. Some people think that they're Moses and Elijah.
Oh, that's what I thought.
Well, because some of the miracles, they actually work miracles in the vision.
Uh-huh.
And some of the miracles are the same miracles that Moses did. For example, turning water to blood and striking the earth with plagues.
Uh-huh.
They do that. And some of the miracles are those that Elijah did. For example, calling fire out of heaven to consume their enemies. And also stopping the rain for 3.5 years. Elijah did those things. So we see that the miracles that are associated with the two witnesses are the same kinds of miracles that are associated with Moses and Elijah. And based upon that, many people do believe that it will be Moses and Elijah. Now, I'm not going to stand with that because my own take on Revelation is not what we call the futurist view. I hold the view that much of Revelation was prophesying things that came to pass shortly after it was written.
Uh-huh.
And that we might not recognize those events in it because the visions are written in a prophetic symbolic prophetic form.
Uh-huh.
And so in my view, the two witnesses would be symbolic of something. They would not just be two actual people, but they represent something. Now, in my view, I personally believe they represent the church. And I don't think they represent the church in the future necessarily, but the church at the present time and at all times. The church bearing witness for Christ in the world and empowered by the Holy Spirit with supernatural ability to do so. But there are many other views of that. Lots of people think that they're like two guys like Moses and Elijah, or maybe Enoch and Elijah in the last days. There's no way to finally settle to everyone's satisfaction which view of Revelation is correct. And the way that you understand the whole book will have a lot to do with the way you understand those individual parts, like chapter 11. If you think of Revelation as almost entirely a book about future things that have yet to come to pass, well, then we have not seen these witnesses yet. And we may not know who they are until they arrive.
Well, why does it refer to these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of
this
the
is,
earth?
This
of
is...
The earth. Of the
yeah.
earth. It points out
yeah.
of the earth.
Right. This is a borrowing of language from Zechariah chapter 4, where Joshua and Zerubbabel, the governor and the high priest of Israel, after the exiles had returned from Babylon, are referred to as the two olive trees.
Mm-hmm.
And they are also connected with a lampstand in that vision in Zechariah chapter 4. Revelation often takes language like that out of Old Testament prophecy and reuses it, but reuses it with a different application. It's not talking about the same two people. But it is saying that these witnesses, in some sense, in principle, are like Joshua and Zerubbabel, perhaps in that they are restoring that which has been destroyed. The Zerubbabel and Joshua are there to restore the destroyed temple, to build the temple of the Lord. And maybe the two witnesses are instrumental, especially if they are the church, as they're building a habitation for God, as Joshua and Zerubbabel did. But a lot of the things, a lot of the details in these visions really defy a certain explanation that everyone would be convinced about.
Okay.
Okay, Karen. Well, sorry, I can't help you better than that.
Okay. Well, thank you very much. And
all right.
Have a good day. God bless.
You too. Bye now. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call me here if you'd like to at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Donna, calling from Santa Cruz, California, my hometown. Hello, Donna. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks so much for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
It's come to my attention that I guess it's not something I've ever really been aware of or heard of, but just recently I'm realizing that some churches ask that you don't participate in communion unless you've already been baptized. And I'm just mm-hmm. really curious if that's biblical or if it's just kind of a preference thing that some churches hold to, or what your take is on that, because I don't know how to even research that.
Uh-huh. Well, obviously communion is something that Christians take to commemorate the body and blood of Jesus. So communion is really only something for Christians. It's not for unbelievers. Now, today in our churches, we seem to have believers who are not baptized, but they never had any such in the New Testament. As soon as a person became a believer, they were baptized. Baptism was the means by which they entered the church. So if a person had not been a Christian and they heard the gospel and they became a Christian, at that very day they would be baptized and then they would be counted part of the church.
Mm-hmm.
So you would never have discovered in the early church an unbaptized Christian. Okay? So the communion was just for Christians, and therefore everybody who took communion was baptized in the early church. And and the church fathers also considered that to be true. It was true in the book of Acts. It's true in the epistles, I think. And it's true in the church fathers that essentially if someone was not baptized, that meant they were not a Christian. And mm-hmm. since they weren't a Christian, they were not participating in communion. The communion was a celebration for baptized believers. Now, we, of course, in our day, have laid heavy stress on justification by faith alone. And baptism is seen almost as an optional add-on if you want to do it sometime. You know, you get saved by saying a prayer, believing in Christ, and then, you know, if the time comes that you want to get baptized for some reason, then you go ahead and do that. But that was not the way the early church thought about this. They believe that if you come to Christ by faith, that means you're making a commitment, a verbal and visible and public commitment, to become part of Christ's body, the church. And the step between outside and inside the body of Christ was the step of baptism. It was the threshold that people crossed to come into the body of Christ. So that's how baptism was understood. in the early church, not only in the days of the apostles, but also in the days for hundreds of years afterwards. The Roman Catholic Church, of course, believes this too, but they practice infant baptism. So basically everybody who's born into a Christian family, in their mind, is to be baptized. I believe that baptism is really only for people who are followers of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, when a person has come to the point where they become a follower of Christ and they repent of their sins and believe in Him, at that point they are commanded. The Bible commands us to be baptized. When Peter was asked in Acts 2:38, after he preached his first sermon, what must we do? When the people asked him that because they wanted to get saved, they said, what must we do? They said, well, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the command is to repent and be baptized. Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the Apostle Paul, when he wrote about baptism in Colossians 2:11 and 12, or in Romans chapter 6, the first six verses, Paul always spoke as if all of his readers were assumed to be baptized, because he talked about, don't you know that when you were baptized into Christ? So the idea that there were any Christians around who had not been baptized was frankly unthinkable until relatively modern times. So, I mean, Christians are commanded by God to be baptized. And it's not like something that they're commanded to do when they get around to it. It was understood to be the thing they do to become a Christian. Not that baptism is what saves you in itself.
Mm-hmm.
You're not saved by being baptized. But your faith is what saves you. But once you have that faith influences you to become obedient to Christ and to obey His commands, including His command that you be baptized. And it was understood that when you obey that command, you are then entering the society of people who are obedient to Christ, the followers of Christ. That is the church.
Mm-hmm.
So the answer is that, the early church would not serve communion to somebody who was not baptized, simply because a person who was not baptized was not regarded to be part of the church.
I'm sorry, I misunderstood that last part.
I said the reason that they did not serve communion to an unbaptized person was that an unbaptized person was not considered to be part of the church.
Yes, back then. And so nowadays, obviously this is a problem that didn't exist back then. So what would, I mean, I guess you're saying, yes, it's biblical that they would be baptized first, but yet we obviously have plenty of people in our churches who have not yet been baptized. Maybe they just gave their life to Christ just a year ago or 3 months ago and it hasn't yet happened. Many churches do it like once a year. So is it really spiritually important that they're not taking communion during that time? Or is it just, I just kind of don't see the reason to withhold communion and partaking in that if they have professed their faith, but yet they haven't done it through baptism.
Mm-hmm. Well, in my opinion, and there are many Christians who hold different opinion than this, excuse me, I believe that being baptized would even be more important than taking communion. So if there's a believer who wants to take communion, but they haven't been baptized, I would wonder, why don't they get baptized? Now, you're right, some churches will only baptize once a year. This is the fault of the church that has such a policy. The early Christians baptized people as soon as they were willing to be Christians. Mm-hmm. And I'm not sure why churches now adopt a contrary policy to that. But biblically speaking, baptism is a command. Taking communion is not necessarily a command.
Mm-hmm.
I know that most Christians think it is, but I'm not aware of any place in the Bible that says, thou shalt take communion. In Scripture, it is assumed that Christians do take communion. It's also assumed that they fast, but not all Christians do that. But there's not a direct command, you shall take communion. What Jesus did say is, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you'll show forth the Lord's death till He comes. So the assumption is you're going to be doing this from time to time. And when you do, well, then this is what it means.
Mm-hmm.
So He gave meaning to it, but He didn't give a command about it.
Mm-hmm.
And yet He did give a command about baptism. So I would suggest that in a church, they should baptize people more often than they serve communion.
Mm-hmm.
As soon as someone becomes a Christian, they should be baptized.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. That'd be normative Christianity. Now, in my opinion, if a person has come to faith in Christ, they are justified, even if they have not been baptized. If they would die in that condition, because, let us say, although they're willing to be baptized, they haven't really been told that they should.
Mm-hmm.
And so they don't realize that's something required of them. They really have embraced Christ as their Lord, but they don't know that he's instructed them to be baptized, so it's something they haven't done.
Mm-hmm.
But if they were told, they would do it.
Mm-hmm.
Or let's say they know they should be baptized and they want to, but they're not around any water. No one will baptize them. Well, you know, in a case like that, then I suppose, you know, being justified by faith alone without baptism is enough to make them, you know, okay with God, because they're willing to be baptized and want to be, but something is preventing them from being, that's, you know, sort of out of their power.
Mm-hmm.
It's what's in your heart that determines if you're a Christian. It's not how many hoops you've jumped through, like baptism or something like that.
Well, and that's where it seemed a little odd to me to hear this, because I just felt like that's almost as if it was being portrayed as a hoop. You have to do this step and then this step and this and then that step, and that seemed a little odd to me. But I can see definitely with the perspective you're giving me from the history that that just wasn't even an issue back then.
Right. It was like if you were not a Christian and you thought, well, I think I'd like to become a Christian. It was understood, well, what you do is you have made the fact that you want to become a Christian, it's assumed that you now believe and you are repenting of not being a Christian. So now that you want to be a Christian, the next thing you do, the only thing you have to do, is you get baptized. And, of course, it's your decision to become a Christian that saves you. But being baptized is the only thing that they had to actually do to transition visibly. You see, to be accepted in the church, there needs to be some kind of a visible sign that the church can see that you're not a pagan. And being baptized into Christ was a way of saying, I'm no longer a pagan. I'm now a Christian. And so that was the way that the testimony of conversion was made. And I don't really think that the church should have changed that. I think the church should still be seeing baptism the way it was in the New Testament. So anyway, my position would be, if you're in a church where they don't baptize but once a year, that you should get on that list, you know, and say, okay, I want to be baptized as soon as you will baptize me.
Mm-hmm.
In the meantime, I'm counting it that I've made a decision to be baptized, and therefore I should be able to take communion because I'm, you know, the only reason I'm not baptized is because the church is refusing to obey Christ about this. They're not baptizing me.
Mm-hmm.
So it's, in a sense, not my fault. Of course, a person could go to another church, but that's a big step to change Christian communities and things like that.
And I guess bottom line is churches can decide where they want to stand on this as far as making it a rule or not. And either way is, I guess, okay. It sounds like what you're saying to me.
Communion is for real Christians, and real Christians should be baptized.
Mm-hmm.
That's what the Bible teaches and assumes throughout.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, no, I'm baptized, but I know there's quite a few people in our church who have not yet been, and so I'm just kind of curious how this might pan out. So,
how often does your church baptize people? Do they just have periodic baptisms where they catch up?
They're just kind of periodic once a couple, you know, well, even if there's just one person, but they're definitely, it's not just scheduled once a year, but I know I've been part of churches that have been like that.
Yeah.
This one is more like if there are some people interested, then they're going to make sure they actually have them go through a couple of classes and make sure that they understand, and then it happens. So it's as needed, really.
Yeah, well, if you know some people in the church who aren't baptized and they want to take communion, I would ask them, I would say, well, you know, to join the church, you need to be baptized, and so go tell the pastor you'd like to be baptized.
Mm-hmm.
And if he says, well, I won't baptize you until the next time, we have baptism 3 months from now,
mm-hmm.
well, then I would consider that they've done what they can. You know, they've done, and they will be baptized, you know, when that's made available to them.
Mm-hmm.
I would think they could maybe take communion in the meantime. But see, taking communion, the Roman Catholics have made communion into something that's really almost essential for your spiritual well-being. And some other groups see it that way, too. Like you're receiving special grace from God when you take communion.
Yeah, yeah.
I don't think the Bible teaches that. I don't see anything in the Bible that indicates that. And so, to my mind, that's kind of a superstitious notion.
Yeah.
But I mean, if they say, well, I want to take communion, but I don't want to be baptized, I think, well, Jesus commanded baptism. I think you better better do what Jesus said first, and then if you want to take communion, mm-hmm. then you've got it, you know, you're squared away.
Yeah, no, I think that's good. Thank you so much. Thanks for taking the time.
Okay, Donna. God bless you.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Joe from Marina, California. Joe, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my question.
Mm-hmm.
Actually, my question is actually if are there people who actually who suffer? Because Jesus said that we must shoulder our cross every day, and I was wondering if there's actually if that meant that people would suffer. Some kind of suffering for the cross, like the cross.
Well, I'm not sure what you're referring to. Are you talking about like the stigmata or something?
Yeah.
I don't believe that anything Jesus said was related to the stigmata. For those who are not Roman Catholics and don't know, the stigmata is the supernatural appearance of the wounds of Christ appeared, apparently, on some Roman Catholic saints. Apparently, St. Francis and some others have experienced the stigmata, where it would appear they have bleeding wounds that appear on their hands and their side and so forth that resemble the wounds of Christ. I don't necessarily see that as a thing that God is doing. I don't think that has anything to do with Jesus' statement about bearing the cross. I think that bearing the cross simply means that you take up you follow the path that Jesus walked, and you accept, as he did, the reproach and the resistance that you will receive from the world. Bearing a cross means that you're rejected by the world. A person who's bearing a cross was on his way to be crucified. He'd been condemned in a court of law of a capital crime, and now he's carrying his cross to the place of his own execution. He's now been rejected by the world. He has no rights. He's resigned to his fate. The fact that he's carrying his cross means that he's resigned himself to that fate, and he's not pleading for his innocence. He's not pleading for his rights. He's accepting the hardships that have come to him. And Jesus bore his cross, although he never did a crime. He accepted the penalties for our sins upon himself. And he said that when we follow him, we need to be prepared to daily pick up a cross too. That doesn't mean that there's some supernatural thing that happens like the stigmata. And it doesn't mean that we actually take a literal wooden cross and carry it around as if that would have some value. What it means is that we accept the hardships and the suffering and the persecution and the rejection of the world that comes with following Christ. And that's what bearing a cross is.
Yeah. The question comes because I had a conversation with fellow Christians, and they had actually shared to me that they had suffering, not from other people, but that they could think of. It was like divine forces that they were feeling sick, and that they were being awakened at night, and several other accounts that they shared. And I was wondering maybe if that had anything, if that was kind of just relational to that.
These are Christian people?
Yes.
Well, I mean, they may very well be coming under demonic attack. People do. I mean, the devil hates us because we are followers of Christ, and he will attack us in various ways. I don't think that's necessarily a primary way in which bearing the cross of Jesus is intended, but I mean, the devil's wrath against us, because we're Christians, would be part of the consequences of our following Christ, and I suppose that could be part of a cross that we would have to bear.
Oh, I see. Okay, Steve, thanks for answering my question. Appreciate
okay,
it.
Joe. God bless you.
Bye
now. Okay, our next caller is Cal, calling from Lebanon, Oregon. We also have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And I want to remind our Portland area listeners that I'll be speaking in Camas, Washington, right across the river from Portland, this Saturday night at 7 o'clock at the Calvary Community Church. There's information about that at our website, which is www.thenarrowpath. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, you will find a link that says announcements, and that'll tell you where I'm going to be speaking in the near future. And that would include the information about this Saturday in Camas, Washington. Let's talk to Cal next from Lebanon. Hi, Cal. Welcome.
Hi. An earlier caller was speaking about seeing things in the future. When I was 6 years old, my folks told me in Central Arkansas, we're moving to Oregon. That same day, I saw the street that we lived on, and down at the end of the street was a man named Red. That turned out to be Red Gowan. So I never experienced it again until I was in basic training in the Army. And I saw that my next assignment would be in Georgia. That turned out to be teletype school at Fort Gordon, Georgia. While I was in Georgia, I saw that I would be stationed in France next. That turned out to be the 275th Signal Company in Paris, France.
Where is this going? What is your point?
Well, it's not something that's really given to you by God, is it, do you think?
Well, I don't know. I'm not sure where such premonitions come from.
I'm not even
God,
the call yeah. When you see into the future.
Well, it depends
that's
on the nature of it. It's a premonition.
Premonition, okay.
Yeah.
Okay, thank
yeah.
you.
Now, when God reveals the future, he has revealed his future to prophets. And the future he reveals to them is generally not just personal information about, you know, where they're going to live and things like that. Usually what the prophets would receive from God were revelations that had to do with the fate of Israel or the fate of God's people in general. And something very, you know, spiritually significant, generally speaking. So that usually it's not the kind of things you're talking about. So what you're talking about are premonitions.
Okay.
And I don't know where they come from. I mean, there's three possibilities that I know of. Well, there may be more, but I know of at least three possibilities. One, of course, God could be revealing something to you about the future, but I don't know that that would be the case. I guess it would not be my first assumption about a situation like this. Another is that it could be a demonic kind of gift, because there are psychics who, through what I consider to be demonic powers, sometimes see things future or have premonitions about the future.
Mm-hmm.
So it could be a demonic counterfeit of true prophecy. A third possibility is that there may be capabilities of the human mind, which are neither, you know, a divine gift nor a demonic gift, that are simply things that we don't know much about, things that the mind is capable of doing that we don't know much about. Now, most Christians wouldn't take that position, but one famous Christian who took a position like that was Watchman Nee, a Chinese Christian leader.
Yes.
Yeah, well, he wrote a book called The Latent Power of the Soul, and his view was that the human mind was made to have many more capabilities than we generally exercise. In fact, you know, we only use we only use 5% of our brain or something like that,
yeah.
They say. I'm not really sure how they know that, but I guess they do. Apparently, there's a lot more brain potential than what the average person uses. And his view was that Adam and Eve were created using all their brain potential, and that they had, you know, consciousness of things that we generally do not. And he felt that either through the fall or through disuse or something, people simply lost a lot of the capacity that they once had. And that things like your premonitions and things like that, he would have said, were functions of the brain. Not demonic and not divine, just human. Just human capabilities that many people have lost. So I suppose that's a possibility too. In your case, I really can't say. It doesn't strike me as, you know, a divine gift like
it
prophecy.
Does not. You said does not.
Right. I think it does not only because it doesn't seem to have the content that you'd expect from a divine revelation.
Oh.
Because, you know, in other words, if God reveals something about the future, it's usually something very significant and necessary, you know, to know, I would think. And therefore, for you as a child, to foresee the street you were going to live on and then find out it was that very street, that's a matter of great interest. And it no doubt is sort of an exciting experience to have.
Yeah, it is.
But it didn't do anything practically there was no reason you had to see that or know that. I mean, you would have found out that street quickly enough when you moved there.
Yeah.
So, in other words, it wasn't some kind of a necessary revelation that God would give you because you needed it. Therefore, I don't know what it is. Some might say, well, why would it be demonic? Why would the demons show you something like that? It's harmless, you know. The demons are malevolent, aren't they? And I guess the answer I would give is, if it were demons, their intention would probably be simply to distract you from God. And, sometimes demons want to do that with, magic powers and fortune telling and things like that. The devil might do things that are impressive in order to distract a person from seeking God. So I don't really know. I'm just saying there's a lot of possibilities here, and I'm no expert about those kinds of things.
Okay. I would invite anybody who would like to call in, go ahead, and I'll be listening today and tomorrow just to see if anybody else experienced something like that. Nobody else in my family has experienced it, so I would like to hear from someone else.
Well, Cal, how would you describe your relationship with God? Are you a follower of Christ?
Yes.
And have you been since you were a child?
No.
So you began to have these experiences before you were a follower of Christ?
Yes. First, I was a Christian by the time I went to the Army in Fort Ord.
Uh-huh.
But I was not. Nobody's a Christian when they're 6 years old. I wasn't anyway.
Yeah. All right. Well, then I'm not inclined to see it as a divine gift, though I do believe in divine gifts.
Yeah.
That being the case, the fact that it began to happen before you were a believer in Christ, that makes me wonder. I think it's not in my opinion likely to be a divine gift,
okay,
but it could be a natural thing.
Okay.
All right.
Thank you,
Cal. Good talking to you. Bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I've just got 5 more minutes, and our lines have just cleared. If you'd like to be on, you could get through at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to get through and talk to me here. If you've never been to our website, I want you to know that thenarrowpath.com is really a treasure trove of many resources that are free to you. There's nothing for sale there. It's all free. And most of the resources are audio resources you can download, MP3 files. Though there are also written resources and such, you can just check out what's there by going to the site, thenarrowpath.com. But we have hundreds of lectures, MP3 files of lectures of Bible studies of myself teaching verse by verse through the entire Bible in hundreds of lectures. And then there are additionally several hundred lectures on different topics, biblical topics. And they are Bible studies too. So if you're interested in that kind of thing, there's a lot there, and you just go down and download. It's free. It doesn't cost anything. And that's at thenarrowpath.com. And again, if you're interested in knowing where I'll be speaking, I might be speaking in your area in the near future. I will be speaking in the Portland, Oregon area this weekend. You can find that information also at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. In that case, you'll want to turn to the link that says announcements. That's where that kind of information would be. We're going to talk now to Mike, who's calling from Seattle, Washington. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. I'm hitting his button, but I'm not getting any response. There we go. Now you're on.
Okay.
Yes, go ahead, Michael.
Hey, I used to listen to Walter Martin all the time.
Uh-huh.
And he didn't believe in pre-trib rapture.
Right.
What are the differences between his theology and yours on that?
Well, I also don't believe in the pre-trib rapture, but I have a different eschatological system than he had. Walter Martin was what's called a historic premillennialist, and he believed many things the same as I do, as historic premillennialists do. But I'm an amillennialist, and therefore he and I would differ on one matter at least, and that is whether the millennium in Revelation 20 is a future phenomenon that will happen after Jesus comes back, or whether it's referring to something else. An amillennialist, like myself, usually will believe that the millennium, so-called, in Revelation 20, is symbolically a description of the present age of the church, and that the church is the kingdom, and this is the kingdom age, which is symbolically described as the thousand-year reign in Revelation 20. The premillennialist believes that the thousand-year reign is a literal thousand-year reign on earth that Jesus will have over the world when he comes back. So the reason they're called premillennial is the word millennial. Millennium means thousand years. And pre means they believe Jesus will come back pre, that is before the millennium. So if a person believes that Jesus will come back and then establish the millennial kingdom, they are premillennial. Now, among those who believe such things as that, there are two types. There's the dispensationalist and there's the historic premillennialist. Dispensationalists are premillennial also, but they believe a lot of other things, including the pre-tribulation rapture. Walter Martin was a premillennialist, but he was not a dispensationalist. So he did not believe in a pre-tribulation rapture.
All the guys I heard, he made the most sense on most of that.
Uh-huh.
But the millennium just has never made sense to me.
Uh-huh.
It just seems like, what's the point? It actually discourages me if, you know, the devil's let loose to run.
I know. If the premillennial view is correct, then when Jesus comes back, nothing is really settled. You know, it's just all postponed for another thousand years, and then there's another conflict, and then things are settled. Whereas I believe that the Bible teaches when Jesus comes back, that settles everything, and permanently. So, but there's a lot of reasons for being all millennial. You may not know, but this is not definitive of what's true, but the entire church was all millennial for at least 1,500 of the past 2,000 years. Only for about 500 of those years, if that, there has been any significant premillennialism in the church. So for at least three-quarters of the time of the history of the church was entirely amillennial.
And when did the premillennial come in?
Well, it existed in the early centuries alongside amillennialism. Both views existed for the first three centuries. But then after the time of Augustine, pretty much amillennialism became the only view of the church until about the 1800s. And then premillennialism reemerged in the 1800s. So, I mean, premillennialism has many excellent people who believe it and teach it. And it's a view that has many of the church fathers believed premillennialism. But at the same time, there are very good reasons to question it. And most Christian leaders throughout history have not believed in a future millennium. They believed in amillennialism. If you're interested...
Sometimes can you walk through on a program for like 15, 20 minutes your whole take on it?
Maybe I can if I get the time. But you know what? You don't have to wait for that, because at my website, there's lectures where I cover every relevant scripture and I go in detail on it. And you can just go to my website, thenarrowpath.com.
But a lot of us listen to us while we're working.
Yeah, I understand that. You can put it on your iPod, too. Well, I'm out of time. Anyway, you can find my lectures at thenarrowpath.com, and I will try to cover it on the air sometime soon. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.